This evening we are looking specifically at Lord's Day 1, question and answer 2. So if you'd like to turn in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals to page 872, I will read the question and answer 2, and we can respond together with the answer. Question and answer 2. How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3. First, how great my sin and misery are. 2. How I am delivered from all my sin and misery. 3. How I am to thank God for such deliverance. I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to James. James chapter 4 will be our passage this evening, but I'll begin reading James chapter 3, verse 13. So James 3, beginning with verse 13. As we get ready to open up God's word together, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, it's our prayer that you will give us your spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, let's pay careful attention because this is God's holy word. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say, "He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us." But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, years ago, two men, George Orwell and Aldous Huxley, each wrote a book predicting what the future would be like in the 20th century. George Orwell wrote 1984, in which he predicted and warned that our culture would be overcome by externally imposed opposition. We would be conquered. And he later described that as communism. On the opposite side was Aldous Huxley and his book, A Brave New World, which predicted that our greatest danger would not be us being conquered, but rather our greatest danger would be all of the gadgets that entertain and give us enjoyment and pleasure. Orwell feared that those in control would ban books, and Huxley feared that there would be no reason to ban books because no one would read them. Orwell was afraid that we would become a captive culture, and Huxley feared that we would become a belittled culture, preoccupied with pleasure. Orwell envisioned people being controlled by inflicting pain and fear, and in A Brave New World, Huxley saw us being controlled by offering pleasure and enjoyment. Now, as we think about our lives and our culture today in the 21st century, who ended up being right? Today we aren't coerced by pain or by fear, but rather pleasure and enjoyment is our ruler, especially in our culture. Huxley was right. We're not opposed by or captive by force. Instead, we are entertained. Pleasure is our ultimate goal and our ultimate concern. As a culture, we spend billions on enjoyment and pleasure and entertainment. And the sad part is that the church has joined in. Christianity can sometimes be peddled as something that will make your life more enjoyable, something that will make your life better. You, in fact, can have your best life now, even. That becomes the ultimate goal. Being healthy, wealthy, wise. And James this evening is telling us that this kind of selfish desire for pleasure is an enemy of God. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In chapter 3, the part that we read from chapter 3 there, James is describing the earthly wisdom that expresses itself in bitter envy and selfish ambition and every evil practice. And in contrast to that earthly wisdom is this heavenly wisdom that expresses itself in humility and raises a harvest of righteousness. Now, in chapter 4, James goes a little bit deeper, exploring the source of our fights and our quarrels. You're fighting? You're quarreling with each other? Why is that? James asks. It's because you want something and you don't get it. And that's the diagnosis. Desires, pleasures have become our small g God. But our hope is in the grace of God, but God gives more grace. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. And so we humble ourselves before the Lord, knowing that he will give us the grace that we need. This evening, as we look at James, we'll be looking at, first of all, our diagnosis. Secondly, our treatment. And then third, our lifestyle. And so first, our diagnosis. What causes fights and quarrels among you, James asks. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? James is talking about our symptoms. He's trying to get to the root of the problem of this fighting and this quarreling. This section is a graphic description of our frustrations and our disappointments and our unsatisfied desires and pleasures. What causes those fights? What causes those quarrels? He's asking. Why are you fighting with each other? In verse 2, he lays it out for us. You desire, literally you lust for, you want, but you do not have, you do not get what you want, and so you murder. Frustration. And then he says it again. You covet, literally you hotly desire. You cannot obtain what you are coveting, what you want, desire, and so you fight and you quarrel. So in that frustration of not getting what you ultimately wanted, you are quarreling and you are fighting. And so in that way, James is pointing that your own desire, your personal pleasure, enjoyment has become your small g god. And we can't satisfy that desire. It leads to frustration, which expresses itself in this quarreling, in this fighting. And what he's describing here is this belief that enjoyment is the ultimate goal. Pleasure, fulfilling my desires, is the ultimate goal in life. You could call this hedonism. The idea of this self-centered, pleasure-seeking struggle that we have is captured in the North Korean or the Korean airline commercial. The song in the background sings, "It's all about you," while you have this picture of delicious food and relaxing chairs and refreshing drinks that pass by. It's all about you. And we so easily begin to believe that. Convince ourselves that this is what I want, this is what I deserve, this is what I need, this is what I'm entitled to. And the blunt reality of any pleasure that we go after in life is that it's not going to ultimately satisfy us. As soon as the pleasure-seeking person gets what he wants, there's that continual lust for more. Ephesians 4, verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You're thirsty, and it's like drinking salt water, which makes you even more thirsty. So what's our diagnosis here from James, the doctor here? When we go to the doctor because something's not right or we're hurt or we're sick, we get examined and he asks us about our symptoms. Where does it hurt? How bad does it hurt? On a scale of 1 to 10, what is your pain level? He might run a few tests. Well, in a similar way, James is taking a look at us and he sees the symptoms. You're fighting, you're quarreling. Okay, here's the outward expression of what's going on. There's the symptoms, and he's tracing it back to what causes that. And look at what James uncovers. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 14. What he uncovers is bitter envy. You have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be every disorder and every vile practice. Verse 2, what's the diagnosis? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and you can't have what you want. You're quarreling, you're fighting, you adulterous people, verse 4. This is what this kind of mindset leads to. Friendship with the world, pursuing those passions, desires, enjoyments, is enmity with God. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. And then he goes on to say, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you're asking with the wrong motive so that you can satisfy your own desires. Satisfy your own pleasures. Our prayer life is suffering, James is saying, because you're treating God like an ATM. You want something and so you ask him for it. Instead of ultimately praying for his honor and glory. Using him and praying to him to serve our ultimate God in life, our pleasure. When John War, who was a member of the British Parliament, died, a prayer was found in his papers when they cleaned him up. And here's that prayer. O Lord, You know I have my estates in the city of London, and that I just purchased an estate in the county of Essex. I beseech you to preserve the two counties of Middle Essex and Essex from fire and earthquake, and I have a mortgage in Hertfordshire. I beg you to have an eye of compassion on that county. And as for the rest of the counties, you may deal with them as you please. So here you have the laundry list of self-focused needs, which ask God to exercise his power for our sake, for our comfort, for our pleasure. And you know how these prayer requests go. God, give me wisdom at work so I can make more money and acquire more power. God, alleviate my financial woes so I will have more money to spend on the things that I want, my pleasures, my possessions that will make me happy. God, help my daughter to be more respectful so that my evenings will be more peaceful so I can get things done that I want to get done. God, work in the life of my husband so I can finally experience the marriage of my dreams. God, give me a better relationship with my neighbor so he will like me enough to keep his dog out of my garden. God, please bless me with health so that I can do the physical things I once loved to do. So many of our prayers have nothing to do with the glory of God, but our own comfort, our own pleasure, our own wants, and our own desires. And here's the problem. God is the one who created pleasure and enjoyment. He's the author of all pleasure and enjoyment. So often we think about him as being someone who's the black hole of fun or stifling, or the last thing we want is joy, but he's the one who created it. Everything we enjoy is from God. We, as Christians, finding God, our ultimate pleasure in God, should be enjoying life the most. But like Romans 1 says, we worship and serve the creation, the created things, rather than the Creator. Instead of our greatest joy being in the Lord, because he provides everything we need, our greatest joy is found in the stuff that he provides. And our prayer life and our relationship with God simply becomes a way of getting what we want. That's our diagnosis. James is tracing the symptoms, the fighting and the quarreling, back to the heart of the matter, which is our own misplaced desires and passions, which leads to a whole bunch of other spiritual concerns. This is the virus of hedonism, or the cancer of hedonism that is infecting us and growing. And that's what we need to recognize. First of all, I need to know how great my sin and my misery is. And then we want to know, well, what are my treatment options? Doctor, what are you going to prescribe? What are you going to give me? And that brings us to our second point this evening, verse 6. But he gives more grace. We need to understand what is meant here. So if we want to understand what James is saying when he says that God gives more grace, we need to understand what he means when he's talking about the spirit that he causes to live inside of us, envies intense. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. When we understand that phrase, then we're going to understand verse 6, but he gives more grace. So what does that mean, that the spirit he causes to live in us envies intensely? James just told us that envy was the result of earthly wisdom. Envy isn't a good thing. That getting our own pleasure was the heart of our fighting and our quarreling. And then he said that the spirit that God has put inside us is jealous. One way to look at this verse is that our spirit tends to be envious or jealous in a bad way. Seeing it as describing our tendency to be envious, the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. We've just worked through some verses that talk about our selfish desires and our own pleasures. But the problem with looking at verse 6 in that way, or verse 5 in that way, is that God is the one who gives us that spirit to live in us. So then God is the source of our selfish envy, and that's not accurate. That doesn't work. A better way to understand this verse is that it's talking about God's jealousy for us. Not in putting a jealous spirit in us that causes us to be envious, but rather that he is jealous for his people. He yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us. And the reason that's a better way of looking at this is because in verses 1 through 3, the focus is on our own pleasures. And we've shifted from that focus on ourselves and our own pleasures in verses 1 and 3 into all of a sudden focusing on our relationship with God in verse 4. And then we get to verse 5 and we're not going back to focusing on our own selfish and jealous spirit, but rather God's spirit who envies intensely. For example, when he says, I am a jealous God. And you might be thinking, well, how can God be jealous? Isn't jealousy a bad thing? Well, that's a good question. How can God be jealous or described as a jealous God? And the first thing for us to remember is that we can't evaluate the character of God like we would evaluate the character of a human being. God is not a man and can't be judged by the standards that he has for human beings. For example, for a human to be obsessed with his own glory would be a horrendous spirit of pride and self-aggrandizement. That's if someone's focus was only on their glory, that's what you would have. But for God, he finds his greatest pleasure in his own glory because he's God. In a similar way, God is described as being a jealous God because he desires that his people are completely devoted for him. And that provides the foundation for verse 6, but he gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here you have God's grace, his unmerited favor being shown to sinners. God giving us the opposite of what we deserve. And when it comes to grace, there is only one grace of God. The richest way that this grace manifests itself is the way that God, by his grace, removes our guilt and the pollution and the punishment of sin. Ultimately, saving grace, the salvation of sinners. And so here, in light of our struggle with our desires, in light of this wrestling with our bitter envy and our selfish ambition and our quarreling and our fighting, even our praying for our own selfish pleasures, we are being told that God gives more grace. Here, in light of our turning away from God and loving the world and the created things more than the Creator, we have God's grace, more grace, greater grace. Hebrews 4, verse 16 encourages us by saying, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In Romans 5, verse 20, Paul reminds us that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. But he gives more grace. John 1, verse 16, the fullness of his grace we have all received, one blessing after another. Grace upon grace, grace following grace, or grace heaped up upon grace. You can think of it, that description is like waves of the ocean, one wave upon another wave, again and again, grace upon grace upon grace, again and again and again. And like that hymn goes, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. There's the treatment. For this selfish ambition and this bitter envy, the answer is the grace of God, the deliverance from our sin, from our misery, giving us grace. Where sin increased, grace increases all the more. We know the diagnosis. We know the rottenness of our own sin and misery in our heart. And now we see that the solution is the grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. And now third and finally, the question is, how does this impact our lives? How does all of this change the way we live? Our third and final point is our lifestyle. For those of you who have gone through cancer treatment or have had surgery, after you've had your treatments for this cancer or after you've had your surgery, the doctor probably comes to you and he tells you what you can do and what you can't do, how you should live. You can't pick up something that's more than 20 pounds after that particular operation. And this is what you can eat. And basically, the instruction there is if it tastes good, spit it out. No butter, no salt, nothing like that. You're changing your entire lifestyle. And this is similar to what James is telling us in verses 7 through 10. God has given you more grace. Now, how does that change the way you live? How does that change your life? How am I to thank God for such deliverance? And if I had to summarize verses 7 through 10, it would be repentance. Turning away from our old pleasure-seeking, selfish desires and humbling and submitting ourselves to God. Notice how what James is saying here, and we'll work our way through in the time that we have left. He's not just saying stop sinning. It's not just stop sinning. It's turning away from sin, stop sinning, and start serving. Turn away from our sin and start desiring God's will over our own wants and desires. Look at this life of repentance. It's like he's working from the outer ring to the center. So first he begins with submit. Submit to God. Give up your own rule of your life and turn to him. Next command comes resist. Resist the devil and he will flee. And then in addition to resist the devil and him running away is draw near. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Repent of sin and turn to God. Think of this in terms of the prodigal son, like the father of the prodigal son. God is always ready to welcome back his children who turn away from their sin and run to him. And this is really refreshing for us to hear right after we've received the diagnosis of our sinful condition in our heart. Then James goes on, cleanse, wash your hands. So you have this external idea of washing, cleansing your hands. Then it gets internal. Purify your heart. Be wretched, mourn, verse 9, and weep. Here you have change. Heartfelt sorrow for sin is the mark of true repentance. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We must become humble to receive this exaltation, to enjoy this grace. And at this point, we've gotten to the heart of the issue, which is our own sinful heart. Our own desires, sinful desires and passions that battle within. But what we know is that God gives us more grace. And so instead of the fighting and the quarreling because of selfish desires and pleasures, instead, we are submitting and humbling ourselves before the Lord, knowing that he will lift you up, knowing that he will exalt you, because that's exactly what he did for Jesus Christ. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's Philippians 2. So as we conclude this evening, Aldous Huxley in his book, Brave New World, in 1931, accurately predicted the way we're living our lives right now, or the way our culture is living their lives right now. But then again, when you look at James and when this letter of James was written and how long ago, his accurate diagnosis still remains. Even though the times have changed, our sinful hearts and our selfish desires remain the same. And so we have this calling, instead of being preoccupied with pursuing our own pleasures and or having our entertainment as our ultimate goal and concern, we humble ourselves before the Lord, knowing how great our sin and misery is, knowing how we are delivered from our sin and our misery, and how he will give us the grace that we need. And then in light of that, how we are to thank God for such deliverance, living our lives for Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord. And we know the darkness of our own hearts. We know the selfishness of our own souls. And that's why, Lord, we so desperately need your grace and are so thankful that in Christ you have given us more grace. Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. And now it's our prayer, Lord, that you will help us to live in light of that grace, in light of all that is ours for Christ as we live each and every day for our Lord and Savior, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.